Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We'll begin by looking at the hadith itself. And this is the 13th hadith in the 40 Nawawi. An Abi Hamzata, Anas ibn Malik, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, khadimi Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. It is related by Abu Hamza, Sayyiduna Anas ibn Malik, may Allah be well pleased with him, the servant of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال, that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, لا يؤمن أحدكم, none of you believes, حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه, until they love for their brother all that they love for themselves. رواه البخاري ومسلم. This is related by Bukhari and Muslim. And he begins by mentioning the Sahabi's name in full with his honorific of being the servant of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why does he do this here? Because this is the first time that his name was mentioned. This is the first hadith being related by Sayyidina Anas in the 40 Nawawi. And his being the Khadim of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a particular distinction, because many serve the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there's a category of companions who are known, that these were companions who devoted themselves to the service of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But Sayyidina Anas was unique in that he served the Prophet ﷺ. What was the uniqueness of the service of Sayyidina Anas?
In his household?
Well, one, he served in his household, though he was not from the family of the Prophet ﷺ.
He was the longest.
He served him for a very long time, for 10 years, as Sayyidina Anas himself mentions. What else distinguishes the service of Sayyidina Anas?
Early age?
He was very young. As he said, I served the Messenger of Allah ﷺ for 10 years, and I was just a child. And not everything my dearly beloved wanted to happen came to be. And because he was a youth. We'd call him a teenager, right? Oh, that's a commercial fabrication, right? Because it's delaying intelligence, right? If someone's, you could consider them to be a young adult once they've hit puberty, right? So they're, and even someone who's 10, by the standards of Sharia, they're considered to be fi sinn al-murahaqa. They're about to become a young adult. And they're treated as such. And what is the distinction between childhood and adulthood is intelligence. What is intelligence is the capacity to seek benefit and avoid folly. But delaying adulthood and having this false category called teenage is so that you can, you know, sustain foolish choices. Why? So they can sell you folly, right? And then you delay adulthood even further, because, you know, so that you encourage foolishness rather than intelligence, because foolishness sells, right? And fools buy, right? So that's one of the reasons he's referred to as the servant of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He kept the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for a long time. He served very closely in the household of the Prophet ﷺ. In some of the hadiths, for example, it mentions that when I would break something, and when someone of the Prophet's family would get upset, he would say, "Mah, stop." Right? Indicating that this, over the years, this happened many times. And there's a number of hadiths related to Sayyidina Anas describing the prophetic character that are mentioned in the Shama'il of Imam al-Tirmidhi. And if someone could share them, the Shama'il is online in English, and you can find those hadiths. They're in the chapter on good character, and it shouldn't be too difficult to find them. And we've covered some of those hadiths in a number of classes previously, and they're incredible. And actually, those, you know, the qualities mentioned there are qualities of good companionship. Right? That I kept the company of the Prophet ﷺ. I served the Messenger of Allah ﷺ for 10 years. وَمَا لَامَنِي قَطْ And he never once criticized me. وَمَا عَبَسَ فِي وَجْهِ And he never frowned at my face. And never did he say about something I did or didn't do. Why did you do such and such? And why didn't you do such and such? And if that's in a relationship of service and someone being served, then what about between two companions in which there isn't that right of demand? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you can look at those hadiths. So here, the hadith, none of you believes until they love for their brother what they love for themselves. Or, and the hadith says, مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِ All that they love for themselves. So there's a key question here. Well, actually, there are a number of key questions to understand the hadith. Like if you understand what is the message of this hadith, what is the key question? There's a number of key questions. What's a key question? Go ahead.
So regarding faith, so what Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam meant by none of you believes.
Okay, so one is, what does it mean by none of you believes? What is لا يؤمن أحدكم? None of you believes. What is the belief that's being talked about here? Okay. What are other key questions here?
Like, why is this sentiment equated with belief?
Yeah, what is the relationship between belief and loving for others what one loves for oneself? Yeah, no, but what are key questions to ask about this hadith? Go ahead. Yes.
What action is entailed by that love?
What is entailed by that love? Okay, what does it mean until the love? What does it? What is the expression of loving for others as one loves for oneself?
Who is your brother?
Who is your brother? Okay.
What is it meant by all?
Yeah, what does it mean, all that you love, right? And, you know, and the ulama, you know, because sometimes you have to look at the most extreme to understand. You know, sometimes, you know, one way to understand, you know, the right understanding is a balance of all considerations. So to define that balance, you have to look at the extremes. And one extreme is, there's some things that are obviously not intended, right? There's someone, you know, like for example, there's certain things that are particular to a husband-wife relationship. That would not extend to wishing that specifically for someone else, right? As is obvious. So there's certain things that are necessarily excluded, right? At the extreme of genuine care. And there's the other extreme of, well, there's certain things that if you don't do it, you don't wish for others what you wish for themselves. So what? Where is that right balance? So,
whoever you would love to be delivered from hellfire and enter into paradise, and let him die in faith in Allah in the last days. Let him treat the people the way he would love to be treated.
Yeah, so it's treating others as one treats, but as one would treat one, would wish to be treated oneself. So what are there's a number of questions that arise from the hadiths. The first actually, and there is, you know, one of the questions, any deliberate human action, one has to ask oneself certain questions regarding it. One of them is order. Any sound, rational, deliberate action, one of the assumptions regarding it is that there has been some consideration of order. Or at least there is the reasonable possibility of order. Like, why are the hadiths in this order? Sometimes it is a structured order where there's a, you know, so it's sectioned into parts, for example. But sometimes that order is at, so that's at the macro level, right? That there's parts to a whole. But sometimes the order is between the particulars. At the micro level, there's a relation. Why is this hadith after the hadith before it and before the hadith that is coming up from it? And there are many such relationships here. Because the previous hadith talked about from the excellence of a person's Islam. Right? Here it's talking about none of you believes. What belief is being talked about? What kind of iman? The perfection of faith. None of you believes. You could translate it as none of you truly believes. None of you believes with true belief. لا يؤمن أحدكم إيمانا كاملا. None of you believes with complete belief, with perfected belief. So the first of the implicit questions relates to what is the purpose of religion? What is the goal of religion? And what is the goal of religion here? It's the realization of faith. It is the realization of faith. It's كمال الإيمان. It is perfection of faith. Right? Because none of you believes. What are you supposed to be doing? يا أيها الذين آمنوا آمنوا. This is in the Quran. Oh, you believe, believe. It's in the Quran. Right? Oh, you believe. All those who have faith, be realized in your faith. The second iman is the perfection of the qualities of faith, the awsaful iman, such that you attain spiritual excellence. So the goal of religion is mentioned here. You're, what are you doing in life? Striving to perfect my faith. There's also implicit, how is this granted? How is faith granted? How is faith granted? How is the perfection of faith granted? The perfection of faith is granted by divine mercy. And the perfection of faith is granted. Faith itself is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As is clear from the Quran, and from the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. Guide us. And if you think about it, if you already believe, why are you being asked to be guided to the straight path? Because your faith is a constantly renewed gift. Okay. You're not on the straight path, but you are. Rather, you're asking to be on it. Right? Because for you to remain from moment to moment on the straight path, the path of faith and sound submission, is a gift, is an ever-renewing gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? That's one of the reasons we say, guide us to the straight path. Because faith itself is an ever-renewing gift of divine mercy. Secondly, you're asking Allah to guide you on the levels of faith. So this is granted by divine mercy. And as we know, salvific faith, whose consequence is entering paradise, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَنْ يَدْخُلَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْجَنَّةِ بِعَمَلِهِ None of you shall enter paradise through your works. They said, وَلَا أَنْتَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ Not even you, O Messenger of Allah. Said, not even I. Unless Allah were to envelop me in His mercy and in His bounty. So, faith is a gift of divine mercy. What is the key? What is a key means to attaining divine mercy? Is being merciful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. Mercy manifest in sincere concern for the good of others. And always one takes things back to first principles. Right? It is the merciful who are shown mercy by the all-merciful. What is the greatest mercy? It's faith. Is the gift of faith itself is the greatest mercy. And for Allah to accept one's faith and to accept one's actions and to grant one the eternal consequence of faith. It is the merciful who are granted mercy by the All-Merciful. What is being granted mercy? Is to attain unto ultimate good. Yeah, that one preserves one's faith and then is granted the fruits of that faith in eternity. What is the key means to it? Is to be a manifestation of mercy. You know, which is sincere concern for the good of others. Yeah. And religion itself is sincere concern. Right? So these are some of the underlying questions that arise in the hadith. The first thing to look at in the hadith itself is the narrator. The narrator. Sayyidina Anas ibn Malik. And he was of the Ansar, right? From Bani Najjar. Okay. Of the Khazraj. And it's well established that when the Prophet ﷺ reached Medina, Sayyidina Anas' age was 10 years. And some said 9 turning 10. What was his mother's name? Sulaim. Sulaim. And she was an intelligent woman, right? She came to the Prophet ﷺ in the first year of the Hijrah. And she said to him, خُذْهُ غُلَامًا يَخْدِمُكَ. Says, take him as a young boy and he will serve you. Take him, meaning accept him in your service. And the Prophet ﷺ accepted. And then she came, and she used to keep tabs on her son. She used to ask how he's doing, etc. Right? And one day she came and said, Ya Rasulullah, Udu Allah Ta'ala Lahu. She came to him, says, O Messenger of Allah, ask, pray, make dua to Allah for him. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma akthir malahu wa waladahu wa barik lahu fihi wa adkhilhu al-jannah. O Allah, increase him in his wealth and in his children and bless him in those and make him enter paradise. And in another narration, the Prophet ﷺ prayed for his long life and his wealth and his children and for blessing in each of those. And of course, from the dua of the Prophet ﷺ for Sayyidina Anas, you see one of the adab of dua when you make dua for others is to pray for their dunya and their deen. And that's one of the ways to avoid the sense of superiority in dua. So you say, oh Allah, guide him and make him pray his 5 prayers and make him leave the haram and this and that. Like you're like, bichara, poor soul. Right? But you make dua for their worldly good and their next worldly good. It's also the, that's the inherent balance of the religion. It says, Allah increase him in his wealth and in his children and bless them in it and enter him paradise. رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنًا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنًا. This is a Quranic way. Allah grant us the good of this life and the good of the next. And many, many examples of praying first for the worldly good. And that's one of the ways one saves oneself from a sense of superiority in making dua for others. Right? And they say especially important when you don't like someone. So Allah guide him. Allah forgive him. Allah, make him a better person. Right? And then Sayyidina Anas would say, I was granted children. And this is not to mention the children of my children, meaning my grandchildren. Hundred and 25 children. He himself had 125 children who were male. And I was only granted 2 daughters. Right? Because the Prophet ﷺ literally made the dua, Allah increase him in his fi waladihi. Right? In his. And walad literally means male children, right? But and I was only granted two female children. And my land bears fruit twice a year. And it gives so much fruit that I become hopeful of a third harvest. Right? That's how fertile it is, right? On land that normally gives only... And from Allah's placing barakah in his wealth is what's mentioned that once his agent came and said, our land is thirsty. Sayyidina Anas went and made wudu and went to his fields, and then he prayed two rak'ahs and then made dua. And the cloud started coming, right? And it filled his lands with water, right? And this was in the dry season, like when rains normally didn't come. And he knew that there'd be barakah. Why? Because the Prophet prayed for barakah for his land. So he went knowing that if he prayed even when it wasn't the season, it would be fulfilled. And Sayyidina Anas was at Badr, but is not considered of Ahl Badr. Like if you look at the Badriyin, he's not listed amongst them. The people of Badr, he's not listed, even though he was there. Why? Yeah, because he wasn't in the age of fighting. And he went on 8 of the battles, of, you know, battle expeditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he served the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until he passed away, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Sayyidina Anas remained in Medina, right? And witnessed the great futuh, the great, you know, victories of Islam. And then he moved to Basra. Then he moved to Basra because there's a deliberate educational mission. There's a great educational project of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, right, who for the longest time forbade the senior companions from leaving Medina. So right now we need you here. This is command central. Right? He needed the senior companions to consult with, to make decisions, and people would be coming to Medina to learn. And then they'd go back to their lands. And he would not allow. And he was saying that Umar was strict, but in good. Right? So he would not allow the senior companions to leave Medina without his permission. Sayyidina Anas had other aspects of strictness. He forbade anyone from doing business in the market of Medina until they could prove that they learned the fiqh and the adab related to commercial transactions. He said, and it's mentioned in the Muwatta and elsewhere, لا يدخل سوقنا من لم يتفقه في ديننا فإنه يقع في الربا شاء أم أبا. No one may enter our market. He didn't say, no one can transact there. لا يدخل سوقنا. No one may enter our market. No nonsense. من لم يتفقه في ديننا. If they haven't gained deep understanding of our religion. فَإِنَّهُ يَقَعُ فِي الرِّبَى شَاءَ أَمْ أَبَى. Otherwise they'll fall into riba whether they like it or not. And this happens all the time. But then Sayyidina Umar realized that in a next phase there was a need to establish institutions of learning. Particularly critical was Iraq. Because this huge land with great wealth and a far larger population than the Hijaz and a great, you know, and an ancient civilization. So you had to establish knowledge there. So Sayyidina Umar deliberately sent over 1,500 companions to Basra and others to Kufa and elsewhere, and they established knowledge there. So Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was sent there, and many other companions, and Sayyidina Anas ibn Malik moved there himself, and many companions moved there under the specific instructions or general call of Sayyidina Anas, of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and they established institutions of learning. So much so that within a generation, what were the centers of Arabic language? What are the two great centers of Arabic language? Kufa and Basra. That's not the heartland, that's not part of the heart of the Arabian Peninsula. How did they become the centers of Arabic within a generation? Because the Sahaba established institutions in a foreign land. Iraq wasn't their land. But that's integral to the spread and preservation of deen. And Sayyidina Anas was of those sent over there. And he resided in Basra for a long, long time. And that's one of the characteristics of the Sahaba. They only did things deliberately. And when they did them, their actions were firm. So he remained there till death in Basra. And he was the last, because the Prophet made dua for long life for him. He was the last of the companions to die in Basra. Okay? And he died in the year 90 or 93. And he was around or over 100. He was of the last companions to die in general, though who was the very last companion to die? Who knows who's the very last companion to die? No. The very last of the companions to die was Abu Tufail. Right, Amir ibn Wathila. And amongst the interesting asides is that he told Thabit al-Bannani that, and this is well established, that he placed under his tongue a hair he had of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it was done. And no one said KBS, you know, Kufr bil Ashir, or anything, right? Because, you know, because this is from there. You know, their tabarruk by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And many of the companions would narrate from him, because he kept such close company of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Abu Huraira, not a large percentage, but many hadiths, Sayyidina Abu Huraira, that he relates, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this or did this, they were actually narrated through Sayyidina Anas ibn Malik. Because he kept such a close company of the Prophet ﷺ. And he narrates, he's one of the Sahaba who most narrated hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ, Sayyidina Anas ibn Malik. He narrated over 2,286 hadiths. 2,286. So this is a little about Sayyidina Anas ibn Malik. So the hadith says, لا يؤمن أحدكم. None of you believes. So, what is being negated here? The negation is of the perfection of faith. The negation here is of the perfection of faith. None of you truly believes. None of you believes with perfect belief. Okay. So this doesn't say if you don't do this, you're a kafir. Okay. Until, right? And now who, لا يؤمن أحدكم, none of you believes. Whom is this being negated from? The believers. Right? None of you, O believers, believes. Right? That there is belief itself, and then there is its perfection. Right? Okay. until they love for their brother. Okay. So now, the third issue, so the first, the negation, until they love for their brother. Okay. We actually, if you look before, we translated it in more generally, until they love for others, and you'll see why we mention that. What is the most obvious meaning here of which brotherhood is being referred to? What's the most obvious meaning of it?
Fellow
believers, right? Until the one loves for one's brother, and this is the brotherhood. Because the most, what's most likely not meant here? What brotherhood is likely not meant here? Yeah, your immediate brother. Like, Omar, you don't believe until you love for Fareed what you love for yourself. As for Ammu Amr, doesn't matter whether you care about him or not. Right? He'll be taken care of by someone else. Right? That's obviously not. So that brotherhood's not intended. So the most obvious brotherhood meant is of faith. But is that what's meant? We'll see in a second. Okay? In one narration, it actually mentions, right? It's related by Imam Ahmad and Nasa'i, حَتَّى يُحِبَّ لِأَخِيهِ الْمُسْلِمِ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ, until one loves for one's fellow Muslim of the good that one loves for oneself. This is related by Imam Ahmad and Nasa'i. So that narration, the specific thing that's understood from it, until they love for their Muslim brother of the good that they love for themselves. This gives a key to understanding the hadith. That what it's not meant, then it's not meant in a literalistic sense that until you love for your brother, every specific thing that you love for yourself. Because that would be incapacitating. Right? So every bite of food you want to eat, you give it to someone else. Then you won't have any food. You could never eat because every bite you want it for someone else. Then you die of hunger. Right? It would be absurd until someone wishes, you know, that, you know, it would lead to all kinds of haram in relationships, right? And that's obviously not meant. So until one loves for one's fellow Muslim of the good that one loves for himself. Min al khair. You wish good for yourself and you wish it for others. That's what one loves for them. But then the brotherhood that's mentioned here, and particularly the hadith that specifies لِأَخِيهِ الْمُسْلِمِ, right? There's a question here. That is this an exclusionary, or is this a limiting specification? This is, in Arabic, this is called a qaid, a delimiter, or a specification. But is this exclusionary? Mean, does it exclude other than what is mentioned? Right. You say love for your fellow citizens what you love for yourself. Does it mean that you don't care about the people in Rwanda? Well, in some senses of nationalism, yes. But what is meant here? Right? Especially those narrations that mention for their Muslim brother. What kind of specification is it? And it's very important to understand that the akh here, right, the specification of brother, meaning the brotherhood of faith of fellow Muslim, is, he said, Imam Ibn Hajar says specifically, الظاهر أن التعبير بالأخ هنا جري على الغالب. This mentioning the general case. Because in general, who would you be dealing with? Particularly those immediately addressed by the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, who are they dealing with? Fellow Muslims. And in general, people tend to deal with people of their own faith. If you look at anyone's friend list, if you have a good reason to, right? I have scary friends. I have a number of friends who are married by snooping on people's friends lists on Facebook. Or on Twitter, which is even freakier. But anyways, that this is mentioning the general case. Meaning that here, the qaid, the specification, is what's called qaidun ittifaqi. It is an incidental specification. It is not a qaid ihtirazi. It is not an exclusionary specification. So, particularly in light of the narrations that mention for one's Muslim brother, okay, the Muslim there is an incidental specification. But this is a general case. It's not exclusionary. It does not mean that you don't wish for a non-Muslim what you wish for yourself or what you would wish for a Muslim. Because he says, لَأَنَّهُ يَنْبَغِي لِكُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ, because it's incumbent upon every Muslim, and يُحِبَّ لِلْكُفَّارِ الْإِسْلَامِ, because it's incumbent on a Muslim to love, for disbelievers, Islam. وَمَا يَتَفَرَّعُ عَلَيْهِ مِنَ الْكَمَالَاتِ, and all that branches out from Islam of perfections and good. So this is the way Ibn Hajar approaches it, because he's got a juristic mind. Ibn Hajar al-Haytami in his commentary. Others explain that the uhuwa, and it's mentioned by Imam Nawawi and mentioned by Imam al-Qurtubi, the hadith commentator, because there's two Qurtubis and they were related distantly. And Qurtubi just means that they were from where? Cordoba. Right? They're not a family. But one Qurtubi is, and there's many Qurtubis, but the great Qurtubi, if you say Imam al-Qurtubi, or you say al-Qurtubi, who is meant? Depends what you're talking about. If you're talking about tafsir, who's meant? The author of the tafsir. And someone can share us these two biographies, because it's good to know these things. The author of the tafsir, famous as Tafsir al-Qurtubi, which is not the actual name of the book, right? But it's famous as Tafsir al-Qurtubi. When talking about tafsir matters, you assume it's the tafsir scholar. But when talking about hadith, it gets a bit tricky, because Imam al-Qurtubi is another Imam al-Qurtubi who is the hadith commentator. And he commented upon an abbreviation, an abridgment of Sahih Muslim. Al-Mufhim fi sharh talqis sahih Muslim. So here, it's that, the hadith commentator who's mentioned, he said that the brotherhood being referred to is the brotherhood of humanity. Because there's circles of brotherhood. There's the, a brother is someone who you have a direct ascriptive relationship with. So there's the direct ascriptive relationship of lineage, your actual brother, your fellow siblings. Then you have the ascriptive relationship of faith. And you could have other ascriptive relationships, your someone in your tribe, etc. But that's less commonly used in that sense, but it's also used. And then you have the brotherhood of humanity here. Which is why it can be translated simply as another. Until they wish for another, as they wish for themselves. And it's particularly pertinent in our time when people have a very aggressive and narrow sense of this. And most of the hadith commentators on the 40 Nawawi and likewise on Bukhari and Muslim, they mention this meaning. Right? So as a point of knowledge, there's two types. When there's a specification of something, you have to ask yourself, is this an exclusionary specification that excludes other than what is specified, or is it incidental? And similarly, all the hadiths, the fuqaha mentioned across the madahib, that all the hadiths that mention the rights of a Muslim upon a Muslim, Muslim there is what kind of condition? What kind of specification? It's an incidental condition. It does not exclude others. The right of a Muslim upon a Muslim are five. It does not. So if your non-Muslim friend becomes sick, is it not their right that you visit them? It is their right. If you don't, you've not fulfilled the right of the rights that they have. And so on. Right? Because he said, and this is a principle, right? It is incumbent upon a Muslim to wish for non-Muslims, Islam itself, and all that derives from Islam of perfections. All the good. Okay. A fourth lesson. All that one loves for oneself. ما يحب لنفسه. Now, ما is a very dangerous type of word. Because ma, first thing in Arabic, yeah, if you're learning Arabic, you have to know there's different types of ma. There's a negative ma. And then there's the ma that's a general ma. All that. Meaning, kullu alladhi, all that. Now, that's a problem. And ma is min siyagh al-umum. It's a general expression. So all that one wishes for oneself, that's problematic. So he says, having explained what he did before, أي مثل ما, Ibn Hajar explains it, the like of what you wish for yourself. You don't wish exactly the same thing, otherwise that'd be highly problematic. You couldn't take a bite because you want it for someone else. That'd be the like of what one loves for oneself. And this is from the general call in the Quran, in the Sunnah of our beloved Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to be like one soul. المسلم للمسلم كالبنيان يشد بعضه بعضا. The believer is with another believer like a building. Each part of it reinforces the other parts. كنفس واحدة, right? Like one soul. كأنهم بنيان مرصوص. Like they're a reinforced wall. And the Prophet ﷺ said regarding that in the Sahih Hadith, "Al-mu'minuna kal-jasad al-wahid." The believers are like one body. إذا اشتكى منه عضو تداعى له سائر الجسد بالحمى والسهر. The rest of the body calls out in ailment and stays up, right? In concern. The entire body gets affected. So, some of the literally minded, and in the quest to preserve prophetic teachings, the hadith scholars were particularly literalistic. And that was a safeguard, because the fuqaha are into interpretation. And they said, it says all that you wish. Come on, like, what are you talking about? Like, what do you understand? It says, and you're just too imaginative in your understanding. Right? So there's this dynamic tension. So Ibn Salah, who was one of the great bridging scholars, Ibn Salah, the great Shafi'i jurist, he was a brilliant faqih, but he was also a hadith master. And one of the favors he did to the muhaddithin, he gathered the definitive or the defining summary of the science of hadith. It's famous as Muqaddimat Ibn Salah, the introduction of Ibn Salah. Because of hadith scholars, basically, many of the sciences, and one of the last sciences that was really formalized in this way, was hadith. Because hadith is complicated. It depends on memorization. So hadith scholars, they didn't really want just any old soul talking about hadith. You want to talk about hadith? Go memorize a few thousand hadiths. And then we'll start explaining the method. Okay? So it was hadith was acquired how? By spending years and decades with muhaddithin. And you would inculcate an understanding of that method. But then that's a bit complicated. So Ibn Salah, and he was in some senses an outsider, in that he was a faqih. He comes in and said, like, come on, what are you guys doing? Right? So he gathered, and there's numerous treatises talking about the science of hadith, but about different aspects of the science of hadith. Right? It's part of a long mentorship and training process. Ibn Salah came and said, okay, let's summarize this all into a work. It's a large work, called the Muqaddimah. And he's got a fancy title, where he tried to gather all the core investigations related to understanding the science of hadith. And everyone who wrote in the science of hadith after Ibn Salah were dependent on his book. Between those who commented upon it, and those who summarized it, and those who explained it, and those who turned it into poetry, and those who summarized it and turned it into poetry, etc. Those who criticized him, those who added to him, those who defended him, right? So Ibn Salah said, some people may consider this to be exceedingly difficult. None of you willing to love for their brother all that they love for themselves. This is very difficult. Isn't this impossibly difficult? He said, no, it's not. Because what it entails is that you love, that they attain the like of what you wish for yourself without them taking what you have necessarily. مِن جِهَةٍ لَا يُزَحِمُهُ فِيهَا. Like, so you eat something nice, you wish that someone else has it too. So you know, and you preempt that, so before you go to Afi's, you invite someone with you, because you wish for them what you wish for yourself. Or you went to this new place, you saw on Halal Foodie, there's this wonderful place, and you went there, and there's this East African steak place somewhere near Richmond Hill that your brother-in-law told you about, so you went, checked it out, and you liked it. So you tell Sidi Abdullah that, by the way, next time you're in that part of town, there's this wonderful place. So you wished it for them. That's sort of the general sense that it is talking about. Okay. And then there's degrees of that, as we will see in a minute. Okay. And in the negative, that when another has the good, you don't wish for that good to diminish from them, because you wish good for them. And he says, and this is very easy for a sound heart. It's only difficult for a heart that is troubled, or that is unsound, unhealthy. And there's many hadiths that confirm this meaning, that what is meant by wishing for others of the good, that one wishes for oneself. So Ibn Hajar, the fifth thing, some of the related hadiths, that what is meant by wishing for others as one wishes for oneself, amongst them is the hadith related by Imam Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah, in which the beloved Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, أَحِبَّ لِلنَّاسِ مَا تُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِكَ تَكُنْ مُسْلِمًا. Love for others what you love for yourself, and you'll be a Muslim. Right? And in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, Afdalul Iman, the best of faith, which means from the best of faith, or a quality of the best of faith, and what is entailed by the best of faith. And تُحِبَّ لِلنَّاسِ مَا تُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِكَ, that you love for others what you love for yourself. وَتَكْرَهُ لَهُمْ مَا تَكْرَهُ لِنَفْسِكَ, and that you dislike for them what you dislike for yourself. And then the Prophet ﷺ asked someone, right, and this is related by Yazid ibn Asad, أَتُحِبُّ الْجَنَّةِ. The Prophet ﷺ asked him, do you love paradise? And the Sahabi said, yes, I do. He said, فَأَحِبَّ لِأَخِيكَ مَا تُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِكَ. So love for your brother what you love for yourself. And the Prophet ﷺ expressed this to some of the companions. They say one of the hadiths that is, you know, such an indication of someone's humility, right? The Prophet ﷺ said to Sayyidina Abu Dharr privately, right? And it's related by Abu Dharr. This was said privately. But Sayyidina Abu Dharr, out of his complete humility, and just consider like how difficult it would be for, you know, you to mention this to someone else, right? And it's related by Imam Muslim. The Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Abu Dharr, O Abu Dharr, Inni araka da'ifan, I see that you have weakness. وإني أحب لك ما أحب لنفسي. And the Prophet ﷺ said, and I love for you all that I love for myself. That's the prophetic concern. He says, don't be a leader over even two people. And don't take a position of authority even over an orphan's wealth. That Sayyidina Abu Dharr was of the most virtuous and righteous and pious and zahid companions. But he was not suited to leadership. So the Prophet told him, and he told him in private, but Sayyidina Abu Dharr, you know, to relate prophetic teachings, he mentioned this publicly and narrated it. That itself is sufficient proof of his humility. You don't tell him in private that, by the way, you have this weakness. Why would you tell anyone? But he did, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, out of his concern for the good of others. Okay. And then a sixth lesson, then what are some of the things entailed by this love? Right? What are some of the things entailed by this love? Right? That you wish for your brother, the like of which, of what you wish for yourself. He says that it is a general sharing in all good and in all prevention of harm. So it includes that you wish that they not that no harm befall them. And they say this is the basis of adab. What is the basis of good manners? They say, أَسَاسُ الْأَدَبُ أَلَّا تُؤْذِيَ أَحَدٍ. The basis of adab is that you don't harm anyone else. And one should keep that in mind when you try to uphold adab. One of the worst qualities of people trying to uphold adab, they keep apologizing to you. And it's really like you start worrying. Like, you know, like why do you keep apologizing? It's like, you know. And they say it's bad adab to apologize too much because you make the other person uncomfortable. Okay? Also, sometimes people being excessive in adab, they make the person uncomfortable. You're just trying to like spend time with everyone, like getting up for you, doing that. Like make the, so there's a right balance between respect and making the other person uneasy. So prevention of harm and anything that they would dislike. Right? And likewise, that you support them when they're wronged. And if someone is wronging them, that you assist in the lifting of that wrong. Right? Just as one would wish it to be lifted from oneself. And from wishing the good from them is to be fair if you are wronging them. So if you are wronging someone, you want the good for them. So part of it is that you stop wronging them. So that's some of the things that are entailed by this loving for others what one loves for oneself. Because it's both wishing good for them and also prevention of harm from them. How do you love them? A principle that's mentioned in one of the related hadiths, and this was mentioned by Sidi Dave, the hadiths mentioned, related by Imam At-Tabarani from Ma'an ibn Yazid, that look at what you would like others to do for you and do it for them. Okay. Right. Consider, انظر ما تحب أن يأتيه الناس إليك. Look at what you would like people to do for you and do it for them. Right. Consider what you would like others to do for you and do it for them. Right. That's one of the prophetic keys. And related to that, one of the great early Muslims who was known for his wisdom, his hikmah, and known for his hilm, for his forbearance, for his clemency. And he was really, like, it was amazing how calm and forbearant he was. So someone asked him, مِمَّنْ تَعَلَّمْتَ الْحِلْمِ? From whom did you learn forbearance, hilm? He said, from myself. Min nafsi. Qila lahu. Wa kayfa dhalik? It was said to him, and how is that? Like, how do you learn clemency from yourself? Like, forbearance. قال, كنت إذا كرهت شيئا من غيري لم أفعل بأحد مثله. Anytime I dislike something from someone else, I never did the like of it to others. So anytime I didn't like something that others were doing to me, I committed to not do it to others. رضي الله تعالى عنه. That's Al-Ahnaf ibn Qais. And then the scholars discuss this thing, that if you wish the good for others, should you try to be the best of people? Or should you prefer others to be better than you? But if you prefer others to be better than you, then what about rushing, vying in good with others? And think about that. Should you seek to be better than other people? And there's two conflicting considerations. At one level, that you vie with others in righteous deeds. Sari'u, rush against one another for Allah's mercy and in good deeds. Many verses of the Quran encouraging us to outdo others in good. But how does one balance between that and wishing good for others? And a lot has been said about that. It's a delicate thing. And they say that you do both. You try to outdo others in the good, and you wish for others to outdo others in the good as well, without anyone losing out. Right? So you wish, you seek the greatest possible good for yourself, and you want the greatest possible good for others. And it's not a specific comparative in that sense. And the eighth thing, this same hadith has related narrations. So it's related by Bukhari and Muslim. And it's related by many others, but the narration in Muslim, one of the narrators had a slight doubt. So he expressed it. Right? He said, until they wish for their brother or their neighbor. حتى يحب لأخيه أو لجاره. Imam Bukhari narrated it without that hesitation. So the Prophet ﷺ also has a very similar hadith, specifically about the neighbor. None of you believe until they wish for their neighbor as they wish for themselves. But here the narrator hesitated which one, so he said this or this. So Imam Muslim narrated it in that way. But the wording of Imam Muslim, because this was said many times by the Prophet ﷺ, so then the wording of Imam Muslim's narration is, By the one in whose hand is my soul, no servant believes until they love for their brother or for their neighbor as they wish for themselves. And the narration of Imam Ahmad, which is particularly useful because it brings out many meanings of this hadith, لا يبلغ عبد حقيقة الإيمان. No servant attains unto the reality of faith. حَتَّى يُحِبَّ لِلنَّاسِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ. Until they wish for people, right, what they wish for themselves of the good. And here, there's one limiting narration in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, until they wish for their Muslim brother, what they wish for themselves. But in this narration, until they wish للناس, for all people, what they wish for themselves. And all of them are, you know, explain each other out. Which is why Ibn Hajar says, this particular narration from Imam Ahmad brings out the meaning of the hadith that is meant here. And he emphasizes the point that very often the negation is the negation of perfection, not the negation of the faith itself. But sometimes if someone who is deficient, you may not call him a Muslim. You may not call him a mu'min. And we took this in the earlier hadiths, that you have mere submission, then you have attainment of faith, which is when submission becomes true, and then you have the perfection of that submission, of that faith, which is ihsan. So you have mere Islam, then you have attainment of iman, so you manifest the fruits of faith, and then you have the realization of that iman, which is ihsan. So these are three levels. Mere Islam, merely so. You believe and you submitted, accepted to submit. You attain the fruits of that submission. That's now you say you're mu'min. And then when you attain the perfection of that submission, that is, you're muhsin, you're a person of excellence. And this is how some of the hadith are understood, that the Prophet ﷺ said that the person who commits zina is not a believer while they commit zina. And the person who drinks is not a believer while they drink. Does not mean they're kafir. Meaning that they're not exhibiting the fruits of faith. Right? In those ranks of believers. Okay. And this also comes up in Surah Al-Hujurat in the latter part. When the desert Arabs came and they said, what do the desert Arabs say? Amanna, we have believed. And what the Prophet ﷺ told to tell them? Say, lam tu'minu. You haven't believed. You haven't attained the fruits of faith. So we can't call you a mu'min. That's a station. But you can say, lakin qulu aslamna. We have submitted. And these are the three levels of a believer. And there's then a lengthy discussion as well that, you know, some of the early Muslims took it literally, those hadiths, so they deemed such people to be outside faith. So faith, and this is one of the first errors in Islam of excessive excommunication. From the Khawarij and others, and there are people from all extremes who can fall in that tendency. So one should be very careful. And one of the irony of ironies is one of the better treatises written in recent times talking about Iman and Kufr and Takfir and declaring people kafir by Sheikh Nuh Keller. Some people got quite upset with that and they actually called him kafir. Because because going against the excess of deeming people kafir, he showed some particular errors in takfir and what was the error. And the statement, certain controversial statements were made by certain individuals in a historic context, and others deem them to be kafir on the basis of that. So what Sheikh Nuh Keller does in that treatise, after just explaining what is iman, what is kufr, and what is takfir, what is entailed by deeming someone kafir. Because if someone utters a kufr, doesn't necessarily make them a kafir, such that you take them out of the fold of faith. So he shows that, given those principles, someone, for example, who makes even a very odious statement, and many may have deemed it to be kufr, but the general principle is, as mentioned by Ibn Nujaym, one of the great Hanafi scholars, and similar things are mentioned by Imam Nawawi and others, لا يفتى بكفر مؤمن في كفره خلاف ولو ضعيفا. One does not give a fatwa deeming a believer to be a disbeliever, even if there's any disagreement amongst the scholars regarding their disbelief, even if it's a weak disagreement. Imam Nawawi says it's better to deem 100 disbelievers believers than to deem one believer a disbeliever. But so he just shows that these statements, and he says these statements are odious and ugly, etc., that given the difference about them, you can't deem them disbelief. But applying a very excessive principle that that not deeming a disbeliever makes you a disbeliever, right? If you don't deem a kafir, you're a kafir, right? Which is like, Yemenic tribalism. They deemed him kafir. And actually, I've been, of course, deemed kafir by implication, for aiding and allegedly aiding and abetting the writing of that treatise, which I didn't. So I keep getting, these days, because a book has been published refuting that article by Sheikh Nuh, I keep being asked. And they won't give me salam, because according to them, I'm kafir, so you don't give salams to a kafir. And I have no guilt because I, you know, alhamdulillah. You cannot doubt your iman, right? Especially Hanafis. You can't say, I'm inshallah a mu'min. Right? Abu Hanifa, to shock the wits out of others, he said, my iman is like the iman of Jibreel. That shocked the wits out of others, right? Because iman is what you believe in. If you believe it, you're a believer. So anyways, but you have to be careful what you read, because if you read the wrong things, you can become what they call a knucklehead. Right? They just, you know, لَيْسَ الْعِلْمُ بِكَثْرَةِ الرِّوَايَةِ. Knowledge is not just by a lot of transmission. It is understanding. And then some people, they'll make you dumb by what you read. You'll hear all these references, all this, and it's all nonsense. It's based on erroneous reasoning, imprecise thinking. Right? It's reason clouded by emotion. Then, the ninth lesson is, now what is the purpose of this hadith? So maqsood hadha al-hadith, right, is that this is from the call that's clear both in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ of our duty to bring the hearts of people together. اِئْتِلَافُ قُلُوبِ النَّاسِ. To bring the hearts of people together. وَانْتِظَامُ أَحْوَالِهِمْ. And to take care for the right ordering of their states. وَهَذَا هُوَ قَاعِدَةُ الْإِسْلَامِ الْكُبْرَى. And this is the great principle of Islam. الَّتِي أَوْصَى اللَّهُ تَعَالَى بِهَا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself counseled us towards by his saying, subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. Hold fast to the rope of Allah, all of you. And jami'a, all of you, and مُجْتَمِعِين, together. Yes, two immediate senses. Jami'an, all of you, but also مُجْتَمِعِين, together. وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا, and do not part. Do not part, don't go apart from one another. How? He says, to understand this is Ibn Hajar al-Haytami, that if every person loved for all others to have the like of the good that one has for oneself, what would one do? If you have that concern that others have the good that you have for yourself, you would do good to them. You would prevent harm from them. And if you do good to someone and you prevent harm from them, what will they do? How will they feel about you? فَيُحِبُّونَهُ. They will love you. And that's how love spreads amongst people. Love spreads through concern for the good of others. That is expressed in doing good and preventing harm. If you do good to others and prevent harm from them, they'll grow to love you. It's a divine promise. And they'll grow to love you, and that's how love spreads. And they'll be inspired by your doing good, and they may do that to you, and they might be inspired to do it to others. So you see that love will spread amongst people. And when love spreads amongst people, فَيَسْرِ الْخَيْرُ بَيْنَهُمْ. So virtue will spread amongst them. وَيَرْتَفِعُ الشَّرْ. And that's how harm is lifted. And if good spreads and harm is lifted, فَتَنْتَظِمُ أُمُورُ مَعَاشِهِمْ وَمَعَادِهِمْ. And that's how good and order comes in people's worldly life and their spiritual life, their next worldly life. وَتَكُونُ أَحْوَالُهُمْ عَلَى غَايَةِ السَّدَادِ. And that's how their states and circumstances are made good and on a high level of uprightness. And this is وَهَذَا هُوَ غَايَةُ الْمَقْصُودِ مِنَ التَّكَالِيفِ الشَّرْعِيَّةِ. And this is the ultimate purpose of all responsibility in sacred law, is the preservation of human good. That's the purpose of the Sharia. And so this hadith is integral to that preservation of the good. Because مَا لَا يَتِمُّ الْوَاجِبُ إِلَّا بِهِ فَهُوَ وَاجِبُ. That which the good is not fulfilled without is itself. That which an obligation is not fulfilled without is itself obligatory. Right? So wishing for others is necessary, because if you don't wish the good for others, you won't do the good for others. If you don't do the good for others, they won't get the good. And there'll be much harm. Right? So love results in tremendous good in its consequences. Right? So this bringing people together and concern is a central encompassing purpose of the Sharia and the basis of all its teachings. Right? Because that's mercy. And then there is levels of this concern for the good. Right? There's levels of this concern for the good. The value that summarizes this concern for the good is nasiha. Okay. So one seeks the religious good for oneself, and one seeks it for others. Right? But you also seek for others to have more of the good. You seek for others to have more of the good than oneself. So you're seeking an increase for yourself, and you're seeking an increase for others even more than yourself. So it's a continually renewed sense of seeking an increase. Right? This concern, you say, well, that's very idealistic. Right? Like, tell me the minimum that I have to do. So we say, there's degrees of concern for others. Okay? There's general concern, there's higher concern, and then there's the highest of concern. General concern is, you want good for others. And you don't want harm for them. Right? And once in a while, you know, you see your neighbor, you know, in the ice, you know, on his back, in his driveway, and you're a sister, so you figure out, okay, there's a benefit of having a shawl. So you tie a knot in the shawl and you pick him up, right? Your sister goes to the gym, so you know, and your neighbor is like a little guy, so you know, you lift him up in a Sharia compliant way. If you have to, you just lift him up anyways, right? Because preventing harm is very important. But normally you wouldn't give them time of the day, right? So you wish for good for others and you don't harm them. That's from general good concern. You wish for others of the good as you wish for yourself. And sometimes you do the good. And as long as you don't harm people, you're fine. Right? Higher concern is that you wish for them the same good that you wish for yourself. And you have active concern for that good and how you convey it, coupled with action in spreading that good. That's higher concern. The highest of concern is ithar, is preference. وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. And this is the characteristic of the best of people. The best of people. They prefer others to themselves. The greatest example of that is the Prophet ﷺ himself, of course. And the great prophets and what they did for their ummas. Okay. And the example of that manifest love that's mentioned in the Quran is the Ansar. Right? And if you read the 59th surah, it talks first, it praises the Muhajirin in the verses before verse 9. Then it talks about the Ansar. And read those verses. وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِمَانِ. Those firmly established in their homes. Because these were migrants who came. And the Ansar were established in their homes. But they weren't only established in their homes. Tabawwa, you know, you're established at home. Tabawwa uddara wal iman. And they were firmly established with that in iman. And this is a particular praise because they're relatively recent believers. But iman was firmly established in their hearts. وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ. They love those who migrated to them. وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا. And they find no desire in their hearts for what was given to them. And there's many examples of that. And inshallah, if someone can share or ask, if you can't find it, you can find Ma'arif al-Qur'an online. If you can find the tafsir of this and put it into a PDF, into the class forum, that would be very appreciated. And they find nothing in their hearts for what was given to them. There's many applications of that. One, the Ansar gave half their wealth to the Muhajirin. And they found, and what they gave, they found no rancor in their hearts for that. Right? They have no desire in their heart for what was given to them. And later, because the Muhajirin were very poor, very often when charity would come, the Prophet ﷺ would give it to the Muhajirin, because they're in a bad state. They didn't have any wealth. Right? Or the other people who were entering into Islam, and many of these people would enter Islam after that. They didn't even migrate, but they had nothing. They're staying Ahl al-Suffa, etc. The Ahl al-Suffa generally weren't Muhajirin. Or they generally weren't from the Ansar. The Ahl al-Suffa were either people who migrated from Mecca or people who converted after, like Abu Huraira, for example. But then when charity would come, when wealth would come from battles, these other people would be chosen for it by the Prophet ﷺ. And they found nothing in their hearts for that. And it even happened later on, at which battle? When the Ansar were ignored when it came to the war spoils? At Hunayn. Amazing amounts of wealth was acquired and was being given to all these people, some of them who hadn't even entered Islam yet, of those whose hearts were already reconciled. And the only thing that worried the Ansar was that, does he still care about us? Right? And the Prophet ﷺ gave that incredible speech. If someone can share that in the form, you can find it in any book of Seerah. It's even there in Rahif al-Makhtum, for example, which is online. The Prophet ﷺ said, what would you say that, you know, people go away from here with some wealth and you go away with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? And he was buried with them, even though Mecca was opened, but he continued to live sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina with the Ansar. And he was buried with them and not in his home city. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةً. And they prefer others, or prefer them over themselves, even if they too are poor, even if their own state is one of poverty. And what does this require? This requires struggle against one's lower urges. وَمَنْ يُوقَ شُحَّ نَفْسِهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. And whoever saved from their own selves greed, right? The own soul's greed, but the nafs, you know, your own self's greed. And the shuh here is not just greediness for money, but the stinginess of the self, right? The pettiness of their self, the lowliness of the self. Whoever saved from their self, right? Because the nature of the self is that it is shuh, as Allah SWT tells us. Jubilat al-anfus ish. The self is given to what? To having this quality of shuh, right? Of being greedy, right? It's the appetite of self. فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. These are the successful. This is why Allah SWT tells us in the Qur'an, one way of acquiring virtue, and it's a condition for virtue. لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You will never attain virtue until you give of what you love. This is a practical way of, one, nurturing virtue and perfecting faith thereby. To give of what you love. And this has various levels. One is, when you love something, operationally, sometimes choose someone else over yourself with it. Okay. لن تنالوا البر حتى تنفقوا مما تحبون. You'll not attain virtue until you give of what you love. So one is in things you seek for yourself, you get them for others. Another sense of that is you love something yourself, give it away. Give it to someone who'd like it, who'd benefit from it. Which is why, and Ibn Abbas is mentioning, if his heart ever became attached to something, he really liked something, he'd give it away. Because of this ayah. And what is, why do you do it? وَمَا تَفْعَلُ مِنْ شَيْءٍ وَمَا تُنْفِقُ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. And whatever thing that you give, مِنْ شَيْءٍ, right? Anything whatsoever that you give, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بِهِ عَلِيمٍ. Indeed, Allah knows it. Right? Whether people find out or they don't, or they recognize it, whether they appreciate it, they realize what you did, none of that matters. Okay? وَمَا تُنْفِقُوا مِنْ شَيْءٍ. Whatever you may give, however you may give it, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بِهِ عَلِيمٌ. Indeed, Allah knows it. And this is from Surah Ali Imran, verse 92. Any questions here? So going back, the middle level, right, of degree of concern is you wish the same good for others, and you have active concern, right? So you don't prefer people to yourself. You know, you like that cheesecake, you're going to eat it yourself, right? But you want others to have the cheesecake too, right? So you wouldn't give up that one cheesecake for someone else, but you know, you're planning to go have that dulce de leche cheesecake. So Zubaydah really likes the dulce de leche cheesecake, but she knows that Sister Ifat probably likes it too. So she says, why don't we go have some cheesecake together, right? So you wish it for her. If you could only get one, you probably get it for yourself, right? And you wish that they get it, you know, another day kind of thing, right? But you wish for the like of it, or you'd share it. You can only buy one. You have half, and you share the half. Here. So you wish the same good for someone else. Right? So and you have active concern for that good. So you know, beforehand, right? You know, like if you're, it's not really from higher concern for good, that you know every time you're having something good, you say, I wish someone else had it with me. I wish Amr had it too. No, that's wishful thinking, because true wishing, right, true hope, raja, is what's coupled with taking the means. And one of the things with that, practically, is like whenever you eat, don't eat alone. It's disliked to eat alone. Not disliked, but it's not proper to eat on one's own. Right? You go for, take someone else with you. If you can't get someone else the meal, you know, the fact of going and eating with someone, you share your company, you share whatever. Higher would be, you know, you often pay for them. Not there, of course, when we were at university together. You know, Nader used to go to, you know, to Scarberia, but every once, actually more often than we wanted him to, he'd come down to UFT itself, the downtown campus, and he'd say these weird, quirky things. Right? But sometimes there was wisdom in them. So one of the things that he said that stuck with me almost 20 years now, he used to say, look, why should you buy your meal and I buy mine? Let me buy it for you this time and you buy it for me next time. That way, I'll have the reward this time, and you'll have the reward the next time. So we can do a reward distribution. Okay? But it's a far superior state. So, you know, you go to, what's that place? The Galito's Chicken. Everyone could pay for their own meal. But it's a much nobler state to, well, once one person pays, another time another person pays. After four meals of four friends, we'll have all paid once each. So you paid the same amount. But it's a much more nobler way of doing things. And it nurtures that love, that mercy, that care in it. Higher would be that you prefer to pay rather than anyone else. Okay? So that's better. But one should have that active concern.
Should you try to balance out the quality of having your thought and then other people misusing you or taking advantage of you? Because you're showing that quality? Because
so, what about others abusing your showing that quality? Being abused in good is not abuse. Right? They say, هَنِيًا لَنَا ثُمَّ بُشْرَانَا إِن كَانَ لَنَا حُمْقٌ فِي اللَّهِ. Glad tidings, هَنِيًا لَنَا. You know, all joy is ours and all glad tidings if we are fools for the sake of Allah. Right? Which is why the Prophet ﷺ said, even if someone comes riding on a horse and asks you for charity, give it to them. Because you have the reward. But at the same time, المؤمن كيس فطن. The believer is smart and circumspect. Right? And part of wishing the good for others is you don't let them harm themselves or nor you. So the difference between, you know, someone, you know, like you, everyone has friends who are, you know, who are like, you know, they say, why don't we go for dinner? And you know that they'll expect you to pay for it, right? Because they won't pay, right? That doesn't matter, right? Because you see it as an opportunity for good. But are they cheating someone? They're deceiving someone? Are they wronging someone, right? And as long as it doesn't harm you, if you keep doing that, if someone keeps asking you at night to go for dinner, and as a result, you can't pay your bills or support your family or repay your debts, etc. That's manifest harm. Or someone keeps asking you for money so that they do drugs and, you know, or something, then that's being a fool. Right? A bad fool. There's a good fool. It's just, you know, if someone opens a door for good, you do it. Right? So that's, you know, that's part of, you know, if, you know, people take advantage of you in a good sense. So now in the family, every time the family goes for lunch, they want you to pay. Or they kind of expect you to pay. You do it. Right? If you can. If you can't, then you can't. Right? But if you can, this is good. This is from Isa. And you ask, إِذَا فَتْحَ اللَّهُ لَكَ بَابًا مِنَ الطَّعَى فَالْزَمْهُ. If Allah opens for you a door of doing good, stick to it. But with balance. Right? أَعْطِ كُلَّ ذِي حَقٍ حَقَّهُ. That's one of the central balancing hadiths of our deen. Give everyone who has a right their due right. Right? So this is a means of doing good, but don't forget all the other aspects of good as well. Sometimes they can be delicate situations. Right? And adab is very delicate. So it's very interesting. One of the great Indian scholars came to Jordan and he met this fascinating Syrian scholar. One of the most intriguing people I've met in my life. I'm not going to mention his name. But he ran away from home when he was 17. He's from a big scholarly family of Syria. He ran away from home when he was 17 because he'd been heard about these great centers of hadith study in the Indian subcontinent. And he wanted to go study hadith in India. Right? And the people of Ahl al-Sham, they've got a long tradition of scholarship. Right? They're like, they can't imagine anyone else could be a sheikh except if you're Shami, if you're from Sham. Like, what? And they don't even buy that Al-Azhar has all that. They'll say, the Azharis, they know one subject, but they don't know any other. They have a long-standing joke amongst the scholars of Sham that, the Azhari scholars, someone may be an imam in Nahu, in Arabic grammar, but they don't even know a thing about sarf, about morphology. Right? But that's how they are. They may know usul al-fiqh, but they don't know fiqh. Right? So they're like, his parents were like, no way. You're going to go to India? Al-Hind? Right? Right? So, and actually it's one of the terms of insult is to call someone Hindi. Imam Nawawi mentions it in Kitab al-Adhkar. It's considered one of the alfaz al-ghiba. The words of ghiba is to call someone Hindi. Right? Actually, Indian scholars use it as well. One of the great scholars, he was refuting another person. He says, "Wazama hadha al-hindiyu al-jahil." This ignorant Indian imagined, and the person writing those words is Indian himself. Right? So anyway, but he ran away to India and spent a couple of years there and learned Urdu fluently, and actually makes a killer butter chicken. He cooked that night himself. I told him, because, you know, the Indian scholar was very like Zahid. Like, I went up to him on the side. I knew the Sheikh. Yeah, I used to visit him once in a while. I said, Sayyidi, the butter chicken is amazing. He said, I made it myself. I said, really? I said, like, from scratch. I'm like, wow. And extremely wealthy. He lived in the wealthiest part of Amman. Like, huge mansion, like spectacular. Anyways, so the Indian scholar said, Sayyidi, what have you found about the adab of serving people? Because it's a very subtle matter. And the Indian scholar is a senior scholar of hadith, and a faqih, and a mufti, and said, what have you found the adab of serving others? So I've been reflecting on this, on the right balance for a long time. Because how do you join between beginning on the right? There's some hadith indicating that you begin on the right. And giving precedence to the older person, and the more learned person, and the more righteous person. How do you balance between all of these? And there's hadiths about each of these. What's your tahqiq on it? He says. And the Syrian scholar said, MashaAllah, I've been thinking about that for 2 decades. Right? Because adab, certain matters of adab are subtle. And one of the things to do, sometimes when you know these subtle issues come up, is what do? You consult. And the ulama do that all the time. You consult. This is the situation. Am I being taken advantage of? So how do I respond to it in the better way? Then, we have this one final part, just very briefly, and then we will close with a couple of questions, bismillah ta'ala.